Well, friends, it's good for us to gather this morning on this this Easter Sunday morning. In one sense, of course, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. That's why we meet on Sundays to begin with. But nonetheless, this day, this defined Easter celebration that we have once a year is always seems to be particularly meaningful. In fact, the older I get, I think this has become my favorite day of the year, even due to the simple fact that when we get to this time in the calendar, winter now seems to be mostly behind us. Despite kind of the coldest weather this morning here in New York, winter seems to be mostly behind us. The signs of spring are beginning to be seen. We might even say that summer is just around the corner. Days are lengthening, blue skies are increasing. And really, there's just that sense that the whole weight and gloom of winter is now beginning to be put behind us. I praise God that winter is not perpetual. I echo the line from A.A. Milne's poem, When We Were Young, where Milne writes, "She turned to the sunlight and shook her yellow head and whispered to her neighbor, 'Winter is dead.'" Now, of course, what Milne is getting at is not simply the literal point that winter is dead. And for us, it's not simply the literal hope of warm weather and increased trips to the botanical gardens, if that's what you like to do in the spring. But it's what all of it symbolizes. It's the lessened load of life that's symbolized. It's the hope for better days that's symbolized. And it's the symbol that things like trouble and anxiety and uncertainty and sorrow are being washed away in a flood of sunlight. And of course, Christians should understand this very well. Because for Christians, this weekend isn't simply an enjoyable weekend. It's actually the most important of all weekends. Because it's this weekend in which we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because it's that resurrection which defines Christianity and gives real, colorful definition to the very idea of hope. And so as Christians, we understand very well the meaning of hope because we are people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not simply that we believe in the fact of Jesus' resurrection, though any discussion of Jesus' resurrection without the historical fact of it being affirmed is, I think, rather pointless. And so we believe in the literal, historical, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One Sunday morning, Jesus really did walk out of a tomb after being dead for 3 days. And so the Bible's teaching is that if there is no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. We believe in the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. But affirming the fact of Jesus' resurrection isn't quite enough either. We also need the meaning behind the fact. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? What does it mean? What does it accomplish? What does it prove? I consider if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what changes in your life? Or maybe if you're coming at it not from a position of belief, just turn the question around and consider if Jesus did rise from the dead, how should that change your life? Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? What does it mean? What does it accomplish? What does it prove? Well, if today is your first time joining us here at Christ Church, what we've been doing every Sunday morning this year is we've been working our way through one of the early biographies of Jesus' life, which is the Gospel of John. And the passage we come to this morning in our study of John's Gospel actually helps us to understand some of the critical implications and meaning of the historical resurrection of Christ. And so, friends, my prayer for all of us this morning as we hear God's word is that our lives will become increasingly shaped by and defined by the resurrection of Jesus. I pray that we will know the hope that it communicates to us today. So let me invite you to look with me this morning at John chapter 14. You can find it back on page 9 in your bulletins if you need it. It's John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. And as you turn there this morning, let me try and set the context of this passage for you today. Historically, this is a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before his death. In fact, all of John chapters 13 through 17 take place within the context of that last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, that last night before his death, that last conversation before his crucifixion. And so this is a pre-resurrection passage we're looking at today, but it points us to life after the resurrection and what the resurrection means for our lives even today. And the purpose of what Jesus is doing here is expressed very clearly in verse 1. Jesus here is trying to comfort the disciples. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he says to them. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, why might their hearts be troubled? Well, because just before in chapter 13, he spoke plainly about the fact that he was going away. He spoke plainly about Judas's betrayal. He spoke plainly about Peter's forthcoming denial. And so for those who had been his closest followers, who ate meals with him, listened to his teaching, observed his miracles, and just generally lived life with him over a period of several years, that night, as you can easily imagine, was a terribly troubling night. It was a night filled with great anxiety and emotional turmoil and sorrow. And even though Jesus is the one who's about to be betrayed and beaten and crucified, it's the disciples here who are on the brink of really just a catastrophic collapse. And so what Jesus is trying to do here is he's trying to comfort them. He's trying to instruct them. And he does that by making two staggering promises. He promises that though he's leaving them now, he's going to die and then he's going to rise again and he's going to ascend to be with the Father. Yet, he's not leaving them forever. One day he will come back for them to take them to be with him where he is in the presence of the Father, in the Father's house. Now, that's what you see in verses 1 to 4. And the second promise, which you find at the very end of the passage in verses 12 to 14, is that while he's away, after he's resurrected and ascended to heaven with the Father, nonetheless, he will still be at work in them and through them. Even saying to them, "You will do greater works than me. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's two staggering promises. A promise that he will come back for them one day, and a promise that he will be at work through them even while he's away. All right, so that's the beginning and that's the end of this passage. And then in the middle here, we have ongoing statements about the identity of Jesus. And these are critical statements about the identity of Jesus. And they're statements that are made in response to a couple of comments from the disciples. Thomas says to Jesus in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way to get there?" Philip says in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus then, in response, teaches them again what he's been trying to teach them all along, that he and the Father are one. So two staggering promises and one critical statement of identity. And friends, understand what I hope is an obvious point, that without the resurrection of Jesus, all of these points collapse. Because it's the resurrection which proves the identity of Jesus, and it's the resurrection which gives power to the promises of Jesus. Right, so let's begin by thinking through some of the statements of Jesus' identity here. Statements that I think are seen most clearly in two places. In response to Thomas's question about how can they know the way to where Jesus is going, look at verse 6, where Jesus responds by putting all the attention on himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right, so in other words, if you want to be in the presence of God the Father, you need to go through me. I'm the only way to the Father. And I'm the only way to the Father because I'm the very truth of the Father. That is, I'm the final and full revelation of God to humanity. And not only that, but I'm also the very life of God. Now, there are two words for life in the original language of this gospel. Bios, from which we get our word biology, and Zoe. Bios is physical life, and even this is a gift from God. From Jesus, every human being is alive because of Jesus' say-so. But here, in John, Jesus is specifically speaking of Zoe, which is spiritual life. genuine life, the kind of life brimful with meaning and purpose whereby we're connected to God in a personal way. And I think we recognize the difference between these two kinds of things generally. You know, we think of people who are sort of sleepwalking through life. They're like zombies as they go through life, right? They're not dead, but, you know, they have bios, but they don't seem to have this Zoe. And the Bible would say, well, Zoe, this is spiritual life, this brimful kind of life whereby we're connected to God. And so then as we come to Jesus, we know the truth about God as we come to him. We know who God is through Jesus. We know what God offers through Jesus. And then as we believe this truth and surrender our lives to him, we receive this new life of God. Right, whereby God now becomes a personal entity to us, and he's not just some distant idea. And so the way into God's presence is open for us now. And it's guaranteed to remain open forever. That is why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, do you see? Jesus so mediates the truth and the life of God that he is the very way to God. Which is why then Jesus can make that very exclusive claim that he does. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friend, if you're here this morning and you belong to another religion or perhaps belong to no religion at all, we're very glad that you're here. You're very welcome here. We respect you. We respect your religion. We respect your choice not to belong to any religion. But can you see why Christians must lovingly insist that Jesus isn't just sort of one path to God? That he's not just sort of up there, one choice among many about how we can get to God? He won't allow us to think that way. It would be a significantly huge insult to the Lord Jesus Christ to say that. Because he is the very truth of God. He's the very life of God. Indeed, what he goes on to say is that he is God himself. That's the whole point of his response to Philip. All of this talk about going to see God the Father leads Philip to say, Lord, just show us the Father. That's all we want. To which Jesus responds, I think with exasperation at this point, do you still not understand, Philip, that I and the Father are one? Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's just an extraordinary claim. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So that's the pressing question here. Do you not believe? And that's the pressing call here. To believe, we must believe these things. Verse 11. Believe me, says Jesus, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, take my word for it, Philip. But if you need some substantiating evidence, then consider all the works. Consider all the miracles I've done. Remember how I turned water into wine like that. Oh, how I raised Lazarus from the dead like that. And friends, for us on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, the one work which substantiates more than any other work all that Jesus has said is the very resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Right? The resurrection is the defining work which authenticates all that Jesus said and did. It still remains the case over 2,000 years later. That empty tomb on that first Easter morning is the inescapable proof of who Jesus is and of why Christianity even exists and of why we are here this morning. And so we can believe, we must believe. We must look to the evidence of the resurrection and believe that if we have seen and believed in Jesus, then we have seen and believed in the Father. And that in itself is a great solace to a troubled heart, isn't it? That we can really know what God is like. That's such that life then isn't simply a random collection of meaningless events. That it's not just, to use the words of Shakespeare's Macbeth, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Right? Why? Because God has shown himself to be real and true and to be a God with plans and purposes and to be a God who's good and loving, and he's revealed all of that in Jesus Christ. And it's the resurrection of Jesus which is the proof of his identity. Now, the resurrection is also that which gives power to the promises of Jesus. And again, there are two staggering promises in this passage. The first promise is in verses 1 through 4. Let's read verses 1 to 4 again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. I don't know if you've ever seen those surveys asking, what's your favorite passage of the Bible? Usually different ones are up top. It's usually a few different ones that are usually take that top spot. John 3:16 is one of those. And this passage right here in John 14 often finds its way to the top of those surveys of favorite passages in the Bible, because what you have here is a staggering and really very comforting promise. Jesus is going away, but he will come again to take his people to be with him where he is. And in fact, what he's saying to the disciples is that it's for their good that he's going away. Because it's specifically in his going away that he's preparing a glorious and eternal heavenly dwelling place for them in my Father's house, he says. Now, I think we have to understand that when Jesus speaks about going to prepare a place for us, that it doesn't mean that heaven is sort of in disarray at the moment. You know, he just needs to go and he needs to sort of tidy up his Father's house a little bit. Right, that's what Cindy and I do when people are coming over to our apartment. We, you know, make sure all the laundry's put away and there's no dirty dishes in the sink and that everything's just sort of in some sort of semblance of order. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. No, when Jesus speaks here about going to prepare a place, he's talking about the going itself. He's talking about the path that he's going to take. Right? You know the way to where I'm going, he says. And again, what's that way? Well, again, it's himself. In other words, it's his very death and very resurrection by which he goes and prepares a place for us in his Father's eternal heavenly dwelling. Because it's because of Jesus' death that we can be forgiven by God the Father. Right? Jesus' death is the death of a substitute. Jesus didn't deserve to die on that Good Friday afternoon. He died because he was receiving the punishment that we deserved for our sins. He was a substitute dying in our place, which is the means then by which God can forgive us and yet remain perfectly just. And so it's because of Jesus' substitutionary death that we now can be forgiven and therefore welcomed into the Father's eternal heavenly dwelling, do you see? And so Jesus prepares a place for us through his crucifixion. But he also does so through his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is part of the way he goes and prepares a place for us, because it's in that powerful victory of life that occurred in the resurrection of Jesus that is, as we grab hold of him by faith, becomes ours. And so we now ourselves are fitted with eternal spiritual life, right? The kind of life that makes it possible for us to live with God for eternity, do you see? And so it's specifically his substitutionary death and his resurrection power, which prepares a place for us in the Father's house. And friends, the fact that he's the one who prepares a place for us means that this is his work. It's not our work. He is the one who is the way. So we don't follow our own way to get to heaven, and we don't simply mimic Jesus' way to get there. No, you might say we travel on Jesus, as it were. Because this is by grace. It's by grace you've been saved. This is not your own doing. It's by grace through faith, which is a gift from God. And then the thought here is that if Jesus has graciously done all of this to prepare a place for us, then it's inconceivable that he wouldn't come back for us. It's absolutely inconceivable. If he has died for us and risen for us, it is inconceivable that he won't come back for us. So don't let your heart be troubled, he says. I'm going. I'm doing all of this for you, and I'm coming back for you. Now let me ask you, if you're a Christian, do you find this comforting? Is this an antidote to your troubled and anxious heart? In another place in the Gospels, Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I was reminded a few weeks ago that we need to notice here that Jesus didn't say that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. As if your heart will determine what your treasure is, which, of course, in one sense is biblically true, but it's not the point that Jesus is making there in Matthew 6 where he says those words. No, he's saying that wherever you set your treasure, there your heart is going to follow. Right? And so if you make heaven your treasure, then your heart is going to be there, and thus less consumed by the trouble and anxiety here. Right, which means then that meditating on heaven is, for the Christian, an antidote to a troubled heart. Because it helps us to put our treasure in that heavenly realm. And for example, even if we just take a few moments to meditate on what Jesus is saying, that in my Father's house are many rooms, right, we see, I think, some of the magnificence of our heavenly treasure. But for one, there is ample space for every one of Jesus' followers. That's the idea behind there being many rooms. Note that it's not that there are many mansions. That's how the old King James Version translated that word. But the word literally means dwellings. It's even sort of the language of an apartment. That is, of many rooms within a large building. And so one commentator actually translates it this way. In my Father's apartment block are many apartments. I think you probably have to think of the most magnificent apartment block you can and the most suite-like apartments you can, but that's kind of the idea. Because part of that idea is that all of heaven is God's house. All of heaven is God's house, and so to go and be in the new heavens and the new earth is to go and be with God. It is for us to go and dwell with God in his house and for him to welcome us in and to dwell with us for eternity. That's what heaven is. And so it's intimate and it's personal. Yeah, I mean, it's not my Father's office. There's a difference there. It's my Father's house. It's the intimacy and the comfort of home. It's being with the Father of Jesus Christ, who is now our Father in his house. I have to admit that even though I'm at a stage in my life where I'm married and have two kids, that there's still something just very comforting about going home and being in my parents' house. It's a place where you feel secure and provided for, and there's family and friends who love you there. There's something very comforting about that. And that's a little bit of the feeling that Jesus is communicating here. And in fact, Jesus adds to that personal, relational view of heaven when he goes on to say that I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. I saw another great picture of heaven. What is heaven? It's being with Jesus. As Jesus said to that repentant, believing thief who died to him, died next to him on the cross, as we were thinking about on Good Friday, he said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I think we sometimes think of heaven and being in heaven, and that's great, and okay, of course it's heaven, so Jesus is going to be there too, all right. But actually, the biblical idea is that heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. It is being with him for eternity. Right? Heaven is intimate and personal and relational. It's being in our Father's house. And so you see, even here, in just these few verses, there's much for a troubled heart to meditate on when it comes to heaven. And really, you could work your way through the Bible and do just that. You could work your way through the Bible and discover that heaven is also going to be a place of perfect, purposeful work in which we never get tired or frustrated. Just imagine the perfect job all the time. You could also work your way through the Bible and discover that heaven is going to be a place of pure joy and celebration that far surpasses anything we've experienced in this life. That'll be a time when the Lord makes us shine as the sun in glory. That we shall meet friends again and never part. That we shall remember sad and weary days and nights no more. And that we shall love freely and perfectly. And it's knowing those truths and focusing on those truths that drives sorrow away from troubled hearts. So friends, don't get so consumed with the here and now that you forget that the here and now is actually meant to prepare you for the life to come. Right, set your sights on heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And heaven is a powerful antidote to a troubled heart. All right, so that's the first promise Jesus makes to calm our troubled hearts. It's good for him to go away, because in his going, in his death, and in his resurrection, he has prepared a place for us, and he will come again to draw us to himself that we might live in his presence and in the presence of the Father for eternity. And again, it's the power of that resurrection life which secures for us this eternal future. Now, the other staggering promise that Jesus makes in this passage, which is also powered by the resurrection, comes at the very end. And it's a promise that reminds us that even though we are eagerly waiting for that final day when we'll be drawn up into the Father's house, that actually, though, we still have glorious work to do in this life. Right, look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I wonder what you make of those verses. We will do greater works than Jesus. I mean, what could he possibly mean there? Well, you know, he certainly can't be talking about what we normally think of as supernatural, miraculous works. I mean, after all, what's greater than raising a man who's been dead for 4 days, as Jesus did with Lazarus? So that can't be what Jesus means. No, I think the key to understanding what Jesus is saying is that clause at the end of that verse there, verse 12. You will do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Right, so it's because he's going to die and rise again and ascend to the Father that we will now be able to do greater works. And what happened, of course, after Jesus died and rose again? Well, the gospel message of salvation was proclaimed and still is being proclaimed in all its fullness throughout the world with greater power and greater clarity than ever before. Because again, remember, all the works and miracles that Jesus did, they were meant to be evidence of the reality that he really is the truth and the life and the way. And so now in his death and in his triumph over death, again, we have the supreme proof of who he really is, as well as that resurrection power that brings new life, which is now at work in us and through us. And so you can come to your own conclusions over lunch, but I think Jesus is saying that now in this new epic of history, this post-resurrection powerful epic of history, it's truly a greater work to proclaim that gospel message of salvation that draws sinners to repentance. and that converts hardened hearts, and that illumines dull minds, and that transforms lives from the inside out. In other words, to be the means through which someone sees and believes who Jesus is and comes to life spiritually, that is a greater work than calming a storm or changing water into wine. And so when Jesus goes on to talk about prayer there, he's not giving us a blank check, you know, to magically pray for things just by chanting his name. No, it's to pray and intercede for this greater work to be done. And if it glorifies the Father and the Son, he will do it. If we believe in him, he says, he will be at work through our proclaiming his name and our praying in his name. And so the question is, are we doing those things? Are we praying for the conversion of people we know? Are we praying for these weekly Sunday gatherings? Are we praying that we ourselves will see Christ more fully, that hearts will be changed, that non-Christians will be converted, that those stuck in deep sin will be transformed through the power of the gospel? You know, those are the things that dominate our prayers. They should. And we should be praying with confidence, because those are the things that supremely glorify the Father in the Son. And Jesus promises us that he will be at work through those prayers. Right, so two staggering promises, both powered by the resurrection. Right, the resurrection secures our eternal life, and the resurrection brings us into a new age of history in which we now do greater works than Jesus. Now, remember the context for all of this. Jesus makes both of these promises to comfort his disciples during a time of great anxiety and great trouble for them. All right, so let me close by drawing your attention back to verse 1. Right, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Friends, that's the great battle of the Christian life right there. Like, that's it. That is the great battle that we face every day. Fighting to trust God versus letting our hearts be consumed by trouble and anxiety and sorrow. It's that battle of faith versus fear. Do we let the things of this life overtake us, or do we believe in Jesus? I don't mean to oversimplify, but in some ways it is that simple. Do we believe what the resurrection proves about Jesus, that he's the way and the truth and the life? And that if we've seen him, we have seen the Father. Do we believe that he's really gone to prepare a place for us? Do we really believe that he's doing greater works through us even now? Are we people of hope? Are we people of the resurrection? Friends, there is power in that empty grave. There is power to propel us through this life, bringing blessing to others and glory to God along the way. And there is power to propel us into the next life. So cast all of your cares on him. Wait on him, trust him. Run with patience the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Believingly go to him with all of your troubles, and you will find rest. Eternal, glorious rest for your soul. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you that you have sent your Son to die for us and then to rise again conquering sin and conquering death and securing for us an eternal life with you that begins even now. Father, calm our troubled hearts, we pray. I pray that you would give us a clear vision of who you are. I pray that you would strengthen our trust in you and your purposes. Help us to rely on you and to look to you. And I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.